things that you do routinely, you kind of just kind of go in automatic pilot, you know, you don't think about it. Sometimes people ask directions to somewhere that you go to regularly, and you forget what the directions are because you just kind of put it in automatic pilot and you're there. Some people even have trouble giving directions to their house. Other people have trouble giving their home phone number. And I usually tell them, well, that means you're not calling your wife from work often enough, or you would know your phone number. But anyway, it's familiarity things. Another one, too, is tying your tie. How many of you have helped someone else tie their tie? Anybody? Where do you have to stand to do that? Behind them. You know why? Because it's called muscle memory. Muscle memory. You don't have to think about it. It's already programmed into your muscles how to do this. So if you're standing in front of somebody, it's backwards. It's kind of like trying to comb your hair in a mirror. It takes a while to get to do that because it shows up opposite the way it really is. You don't even know what you look like, you know, because you look in the mirror and it's opposite. It's like looking at a negative instead of a print in the old photos. So the point is that a lot of things that we do become familiar, but we tend to forget the details of how we go about and do it. Well, today's sermon topic is not about any of these tasks or even about muscle memory, but it is about the deceitfulness of familiarity with respect to the meaning and importance of oft-used terms. We use terminology in our church speak, and we all know what it means, or we think we do, you know, the law and different things like that. But if you were somebody to ask you specifically what exactly are you talking about, you might have a hard time defining it. And I'm not talking about the law today either. But what I want to talk about specifically is the term fellowship. Okay, that's a term that probably all of us use in reference to church. I'm going to quote, first of all, from a sermon I found online that talks about this dilemma that I addressed here at the beginning of the message. He says, poor communication has been the plague of mankind ever since the Tower of Babel. Such statements as the following reveal that we face problems when trying to communicate to one another. Quote, I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize what you heard is not what I meant. You get that? What the saying is, we run into that as speakers. You know, sometimes we'll say something and we look out and see people snicker and you think, oh boy, what did I say? Or worse yet, we see people scowling and you think, what did they get out of what I said, right? So it's communication, one of our most important aspects of human living and one of the ones we have the most problems. He goes on to say, we can sometimes be misunderstood because of mispronunciations. Is when a Protestant minister here, he's referring to, a child told a friend that his father taught in a cemetery. And you may not catch that. He meant seminary, or so he thought, but he said cemetery. Sometimes sound-alike phrases are misunderstood, as with the child in a Christian school who was asked to draw the picture depicting the hymn, gladly the cross I'd bear. So he draws a cross I'd bear. Catch that one? The cross I'd bear. The cross I would bear. Anyway. So, little child thought he heard what he did. Then there was one about, what was that other one? Who's Round John Virgin? That's what it was. Must be a rotund guy named Round John Virgin. Well, I better not go on. I get on target here. I won't get finished. So, he says, but if we have problems understanding the concept of each other, that's nothing compared to the problems we encounter understanding the concepts of God. For his thoughts are not our thoughts, they're foreign to us. Well, that's true up to a point, but still his ways are far above ours, obviously. Now he says, God has given us his thoughts in the Bible and explained them carefully, but as time has passed, they've become Greek to us, and we have warped his thoughts and reverted to our own practices concerning his word. One such concept that has been especially warped in its biblical meaning is the concept of Christian fellowship. Today, churches have fellowship halls, fellowship dinners, and fellowship retreats, but very few have real fellowship. Yet for a church that seeks to be guided in principle and practiced by the New Testament, fellowship is very important. So my sermon today is the meaning and importance of spiritual fellowship. Now, I would like to begin by asking you how you understand what is meant by fellowship. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody. That's why we passed out these 3x5 cards. And I'm not asking you to create a sermon on that. Okay, just write down what it means to you. And what you might think, one of the things that I've mentioned many times is that when new people come to church, they come to church first and foremost, not just for doctrine, because they can get that, you know, offline, online, I should say. But they can't get fellowship online. So what are they looking for? Or you might say, why do I come to church? What do I expect to get in terms of fellowship? What specifically does it mean? We all use the term, but what does it mean to you? Okay? So I'm going to give you a few minutes to write that down. And because I kind of like to know, I won't be able to read them all over before I give the sermon, but I would just ask you after the sermon is over, kind of compare with what you wrote down and what I'll be covering in the sermon. Something you probably should do more often, because there's something about when you have to put something down on paper, it kind of, I've said this many times, helps you know what you thought you knew and what you don't really know, because you have to recall it. Otherwise, if I said we're going to talk about fellowship, you'd say, eh, I know what that means. Well, we'll see. We'll see what you wrote down. So I'm going to share with you, first of all, some dictionary definitions, which are pretty good, really, what the word means in the Bible. When I Googled it, it's first thing I found, it said friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. Okay. Merriam-Webster Dictionary says a friendly relationship among people, the relationship of people who share interests or feelings, a group of people who have similar interests. And don't try to write all this down, because I'll be sending out my notes to you, as I always do. Just listen and get it recorded up here. Okay. Another one, dictionary.com, gave a very extended definition. It says the condition or relation of being a fellow, and if you're not familiar with that term, it's a person who does like an understudy on a certain subject, like some scholar is a fellow at such and such university, I guess being at the same place. The fellowship of humankind, friendly relationship, companionship, community of interest, feeling, etc. Communion as between members of the same church. Friendliness, an association of persons having similar tastes, interests, etc. Oxford Dictionary says, friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. A group of people meeting to pursue a shared interest or aim. And finally, freedictionary.com says, Christian fellowship or communion with God or with fellow Christians, said in particular of the early Christian community. And I'll use that to segue into what the Bible says on the subject. In the first place that this particular word is used, and you know what's coming next. The Greek word, that's right, koinonia, K-O-I-N-I, I have to do it visually, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia. And one of the lexicons defines this as close association involving mutual interests and sharing. Close association involving mutual interest and sharing. So you can see that kind of commonality. It's a sharing of something we have in common, to put it in simple terms. So we'll kind of flesh that out in terms of what that means and how we should be applying it. So the first place the word is used is in Acts chapter 2, which is following Peter's powerful sermon on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was made available first to believers. I'm going to read verses 41 and 42 in the New Living Version of Acts chapter 2. First, verse 41 says, those who believed what Paul said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Verse 42, all believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, that's koinonia, and to sharing in meals and to prayer. And later it says that they had all things in common. They just said, oh, hey, whether you need something, I forgot two of them, I'll give you one. That probably has never been repeated. I mean, they were so excited, so enthusiastic. They thought, well, Christ is going to come back any day. We don't need all this stuff. And they were just really gung-ho. And where we are today, oh, you probably don't have two coats. You probably got maybe more like two dozen or so, possibly. So it's a different culture, and I hope that God's very merciful. And I'm not suggesting that we need to all of a sudden go back and try to repeat what happened there, because I think that was a unique experience. But it was still a sharing thing, a sharing approach that people had, and willing to share and help out each other with their own goods and needs of daily life. Next, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, because it points out that this is part of our calling. Fellowship is. And also, a very important aspect about fellowship, and that is that it is something spiritual when it comes to church. Now, there's other types of fellowships out there in society and what have you, in the business world and such, that are secular. Do people just, what they have in common, they share something in common. I've told this story before, and pardon me if you've heard it, but when my wife and I many years ago went on a Caribbean cruise, we were assigned who we ate every meal with. We sat at the same table with them, everything, and it was really nice. Made very good friends with them. And I think maybe one of them communicated with you afterwards for a while, but eventually dropped away. So we obviously interacted with other people on the ship. And when we got back at the conclusion of the cruise, we got off the ship. But at any rate, we're just off the ship for a short time, and I happened to see another couple that was on the ship. And I smiled and waved, and they just ignored me. Now, if that would happen on the ship, they'd say, oh, hi there. You ever notice if you stop at some scenic viewpoint, people are so friendly? You know why? Because you're sharing something in common. If you see them later at a gas station, I think you're crazy if you say hi there. It's kind of one of the quirks of human nature. So what we're talking about, though, what it says here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're talking about sharing. We all share in what Jesus Christ does for us. We all share in the fact that he died for our sins. We all share in the fact that he intercedes on our behalf. We have that in common, okay? That's part of our calling. The New Living Translation says, God will do this for us, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're all part of, there are a lot of different ways the Bible explains our relationship with him and with Jesus Christ. Family is one, obviously. Church is another, spiritual body of Christ. And here, the word partnership, because we're all sharing in what Christ has to offer, and we're sharing with him. As the scripture says, he's not ashamed to call us brethren because we have the same Father. So that makes us family, obviously. That's a very important concept that we stress quite a bit, or at least I do, have for quite some time. 1 John 1, verses 3 and 7. The Apostle John writes about fellowship here as well. 1 John 1, starting verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That makes it obviously spiritual. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what we're seeing here is we have fellowship with each other, but let us never forget that that fellowship is spiritual, because it also involves fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ and with each other. It's kind of a circular type of situation that we are all in this together and what we share. The New Living Translation of verse 7 says, if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what does that mean? It means as long as we're living by what God teaches us, we have that in common. But if anybody were to cease living God's way, we wouldn't have that in common, and the spiritual fellowship simply wouldn't be there. We all know what James, Peter, and John all emphasize is we can't say we love God and not keep his commandments. That's it's a misnomer. Because we share with each other in terms of living God's way. Doesn't mean every single detail, of course. I've said that many times. But we share the fundamental aspects of God's plan, and God's calling, and God's way of life. We have that in common with each other. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 is another location here where the Greek word koinonia is used and translated a little bit differently. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. It's actually a greeting from the Apostle Paul. In closing his letter, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Well, what does that mean, the communion of the Holy Spirit? It means sharing the Holy Spirit. We share God's Spirit. God doesn't have a separate spirit for each one of us. There's only one. We'll see that here in a moment. This is one of the only place in Paul's epistles where he mentions God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And there are people say, "Ah, see, that proves the Trinity." Oh, I see. So what about all the other umpteen places where it's just God and Jesus Christ is mentioned? Well, anyway, that's not even what the verse is about. It's about the fact that we share in God's Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, "There's one body and one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling." And we all share the Holy Spirit. We all share God's promises. We all share what Jesus Christ does for his people. Ephesians 2, verse 18 points that out. I'm going to read this in the New Living as well. Ephesians 2, verse 18. "Because of what Christ did for us," it says, "now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." So again, that emphasizes it's the same Holy Spirit that we all share. I like to use the expression sometimes if we're trying to decide what God wants us to do in a particular situation. In fact, I think I've used that in the Doctrinal Advisory Committee. And that is to say, we all pray to the same God, right? We're not praying to different gods, and they have to, maybe they don't agree with each other. Obviously, we know there's God and there's Jesus Christ, but they're totally one in everything. So anyway, it's we share everything in common. It's, again, the concept that's mentioned here. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. What constitutes the church? That would be a good question, too. What do you mean, the church? How would you define that? Well, here's the defining factor right here. Is the church people all from the same nation? No. Same race? No. Same sex? No. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or free or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." That's pretty important. We all have that same source. You've heard the saying, blood is thicker than water, right? Which means that when you're close to somebody that you're biologically related to, there's sort of a bond that's there. Well, you know what? There's a closer bond than that, and that's God's Spirit. Somebody said something, it might have been somebody here, I don't remember who it was, said, "We all are the same blood as well, the blood of Christ." I thought, that's true, isn't it? We all share the blood of Christ. We all share God's Spirit. And that makes us closer than simply having the same blood, literal blood, you know, of the family. I think we could all mention, because not all of us have so many family members like some people we know here. I had two brothers, and that was it. And neither one of them were ever in the church. So I didn't have a whole lot of help spiritually until I came into receiving 100-fold in the family of God. So I really, really appreciate that. Anyway, so once again, that's what we're sharing in all these different things the Bible is talking about here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. There's a scripture in here that is talking about something that's important when we partake of the symbols at Passover. We always emphasize, of course, in the ceremony about the meaning of the two symbols. Sometimes we don't stress this particular point quite as much. And it's important that we do, because it's very, very important. I gave a sermon one time. Maybe I shouldn't give it away in case I want to give it again. But what's the greatest number in God's plan? What would you say it is? One, exactly. Jesus prayed we all be one as he and the Father. I know there's seven, number of completion, three, number God's will being known and that type of thing, and 12 organized beginnings, but one, that's the biggie right there. So unity is something that we symbolize, as 1 Corinthians 10:16 mentions here. Paul writes, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. Now, some churches call this ceremony, or some similar ceremony, communion. And that's okay, because the word communion here is koinonia, which means sharing. But it's not the official name. And we understand correctly, I believe, that it's the New Testament Passover. But the New Testament Passover, by taking of these symbols, we're showing here, Paul is writing, that we're sharing the blood of Christ. We're sharing the body of Christ. Because when back then, the way it was done, and in some cases it's being done that way today as well, there was a small group of people initially that were keeping the Passover, the disciples, and they had probably one loaf of bread. We can call it a loaf, you think it's this big, you know, bread like we see today, but it was a flat thing, but they all broke off a piece of the same loaf. And they all passed around a common cup. We don't recommend that today for health reasons, but they're all drinking the same cup and eating off the same loaf. And that pictured something, because they were sharing those symbols, which pictures that we share the blood of Christ. We share the broken body of Jesus Christ as well. The New Living Translation says, when we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? I'd like to back up and kind of fill in the context here of this passage, because it was in response to the boast of some of the Corinthian members that they were so knowledgeable and so advanced in this, they could walk into an idol's temple and partake of and say, you know, the old commercial, where's the beef? They could go ahead and eat of the beef in the ceremony. And it wouldn't bother them at all, because they know, hey, there's no such thing as false God. I'm just here to enjoy this meat. When Paul starts off way back in chapter 8, and he says, you know, he says, not everybody has that great knowledge you do. So someone could be offended by you doing it, so you probably shouldn't do it. And he gets around to eventually in chapter 10, he leads up to, and finally he makes the point, you know what, you don't belong there either. That's what he's saying in verses 14 through 21. Let's read them. I'll read them in the New Living. Makes it, I think, more vivid and clear. He precedes this by talking about the sins of ancient Israel, one of which was idolatry. And he goes on picking up here in verse 14. He says, so my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. He says, you're reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I'm saying is true. Verse 16, when we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ, as I read earlier? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are all one body. He says, think about the people of Israel. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifice at the altar? What am I trying to say? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance, or that idols are real gods? No, not at all. I'm saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God, in these pagan ceremonies. And I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too. So the point is, what he's saying was they were actually sharing in or participating in sharing those pagan symbols, which was they were saying in effect that we are sharing all of the beliefs that you folks have. It wasn't just a matter of they were eating the bread or drinking the wine. They were kidding themselves. Paul says, you're partaking of symbols that have meaning. That's what you need to look at. And of course, in the positive aspect is when we partake of the symbols at Passover. We need to remember not only what they represent in terms of Christ's shed blood and his broken body, but also that they also symbolize, you know, we're all doing this. And so we are signifying that we are part of a large group of God's people all over the world that are partaking of these symbols. Now, I know there are people who do it at different times and all that kind of stuff. I hope and pray God's merciful and just realizes, probably shakes his head and thinks, wow, I wish these people could get it together, all of them. But someday, you know, someday he'll get us all straightened out. We don't have to worry about doing that in the meantime. We just need to, As I emphasized so many times, learn how to get along with each other and cut each other slack and realize that someday we'll find out who's right and who's wrong, and whoever's wrong will admit it and we'll go move on from there. Okay, so another place where it's used is in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Same people he writes to here, which relates to what we just read and also has a lot of other applications too that even can be applied in our day and time today. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Paul writes here, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship..." Now here, this is a different Greek word. It's I don't need to bore you with what it is, but it's very similar to koinonia. But anyway, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion," that's koinonia, "has light with darkness?" Now what is he saying here? He says, don't be intimately associated with people whose core values are very different than yours. And of course, we tend to relate that to marriage, which is, I think, a valid application. And I always caution our young ladies, and we have not too many here today, with one in the front row here. But anyway, guys can come along and sell you a bill of goods and say, "Oh, I, let's get married. You can keep your holy days. You can have your Sabbaths. You can do this. You don't have to eat pork, blah, blah, blah." Don't fall for it. Because I'll tell you something that Gary Smalley wrote in one of his books, if you remember him. He said, when guys go after something, they're on the hunt. Like shopping. He says, women go out and they enjoy the experience and they look at this and look at that and everything. Guys go out and they're on the hunt. They're going to get something, bam, that's it. They're done. So he says, when guys are looking for a wife, they're on the hunt. And once they get their prey, they're done. And whatever they need to say or do to get that prey, they're going to do it. Just like you go out hunting. If you have to sit in a tree or whatever you have to do to get your bag, your deer, you're going to do it, right? One lady that Smalley quoted in one of his books, he said, this woman came to counsel with him and she said, "I think maybe when I wasn't looking, my husband had a lobotomy. He's so different than what he was when we were going together." So don't fall for those promises. Because God tells us right here, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You got to be careful in business. You don't get too intimately associated with somebody whose core values are different than yours. That's a very, very major principle. It's an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. We need to, in our most intimate relationships, to be with people we have common interests with. So it's very, very important. That's another whole subject in itself. But again, it's the concept of sharing something that we have in common. In Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul gives us some ways to make sure that we are fellowship with fellow Christians is spiritual in nature. And as we read, I think it's pretty obvious that these are not default settings of human nature. People aren't born to be like what is talked about here in this passage. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit," that's koinonia again, "if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded." Why? Because that's having things in common. "Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Our default setting is look out for number one. You may have even been told by people, "Well, boy, you got to look out for yourself because nobody else is going to do that." Well, as Christians, we are supposed to. We are supposed to look out for the welfare of others, not just our own, not just to do our own thing. I'm going to read that passage because it's very important in the New Living Translation. Paul writes here, the way it's worded, it says, "Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. That gets a little more specific, that the way to maintain spiritual fellowship is to act on these admonitions by the Apostle Paul. Let's get even more specific in Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Because I guess one of the ways to look at church and the importance of fellowship is that you can't go very many places and find people who believe as we do, right? I grew up in a family, as I said, a very small family, two brothers, mother and dad, and that was it. None of them believed what I did. I mean, I'd go in my bedroom, close the door, turn on the radio, listen to the World Tomorrow program, get all excited and inspired, open the door and come back out in the real world. It was like waking up from a dream, you know? So you individuals and a lot of you grew up, quote unquote, in the church, in our church culture. Maybe you don't realize what a blessing that is, because you were brought up in families that knew God's way from the very time of your earliest memories. Those of us who didn't can really appreciate what we have, because you don't find it elsewhere. So the point he's making here is the fact that we're living in a world that's going by very, very different standards and getting worse all the time. Need I say more? I mean, what do you want to bring up, you know, to document that? So the point is, our fellowship, what we have in common, is precious. But the world out there is also a dangerous place to be spiritually. So Paul writes here, well, I say Paul, whoever wrote Hebrews, I think it was Paul, but anyway. New International Version says, encourage one another daily. The Greek word, and sometimes translated exhort. People read that and think, well, we need to straighten people out. No, Romans 14 tells you it's not your job to straighten people out. That's God's job. He'll do that. He'll straighten people out. But the Greek word here is parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Kaleo means to call. Para means to. That's to call somebody to your side. In case you might ring a bell, the Greek word for helper in John, referring to the Holy Spirit, is parakletos. Same word, different form. Encouragement. What do we need when we come out of the world? We need encouragement. We don't need to be lectured. We don't need to be put down. We don't need to be rejected. We come here on the Sabbath especially because we're together with people who understand what we understand, believe what we believe, people that have love and concern for us and not just looking out for number one. That's what God wants in our fellowship when it comes to church. Well, of course, the rest of the week as well. I don't mean just once a week, but this is the only time we're all together physically. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about that in a different analogy of a human body, that God has called us into a body. And it's something we're all familiar with because we all have one. We've all got eyes and ears and hands and feet and all that, and there are lessons we learn from that. We don't think of ourselves walking along as an arm and a leg and all this kind of stuff because we're one body that functions together very smoothly if we're healthy. I'm going to read this in New Living because we've covered a lot of times in the New King James. Remember verses 20 through 27 of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writes, and here he's talking again about the human body. He says, yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many have had your tonsils out back in the day or your appendix or whatever. The tonsils said, oh, you don't need those anyway. In fact, you just tear them out. You'll get by without them. Unfortunately, I had mine removed, and I think that's why when I get sick, it starts in my throat, sore throat, because I don't have that pocket in there to collect the poison. Same thing in the appendix. That's something that collects poison. Now, I know sometimes there are situations where it's so bad that it has to be taken out, but Some of you have had that apparition may be able to say, yeah, but, you know, I have some problems with that, even not having that organ there. So everything, it seems, maybe not that important. They're all important. God never put anything in our body that didn't have a function. And that's what they used to say. Well, it doesn't have any function. Okay, so God just threw that in there and said, well, here, just put this in. You don't need it, but I'll put it in anyway. I had it left over, so here, see what you can do with it. You know, I don't think so. And the parts, verse 23, we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts don't require this special care. And he's talking very euphemistically here. I don't want to get graphic, but you know what parts of the body we cover up, you know. Dolly Parton said one time, she grew up in a big family, and she says, well, we lived in a small house, and we had brothers and sisters, and what we do, he says, first we'd wash as far down as possible, then we wash as far up as possible, then we kick the boys out and wash possible. So anyway, that's what it's talking. We cover up certain parts of our body. They're important, but you know, these are not the parts that a healthy person is going to show off. I mean, a person who does that is, anyway, let's not go there. So he goes on to say here in verse 25, this makes for harmony among the members so that all the members care for each other. Now he's starting to graduate into the analogy and how it relates to church. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. So we know in the human body, if you stub your toe, that pain is going to radiate from there. Or anywhere in your body, pain can radiate and go other places. The rest of the body. If you've got one bad foot, or leg or whatever, your other leg's going to bear more of the brunt. So that's telling us that in church, when one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. Now the reason we have prayer requests is because we love each other, we care about each other, we pray for each other. We need that support. Same thing is true. One part's honored. All the parts are glad. We rejoice with each other. So we're sharing that with each other. Verse 27, all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. We're all in this together is the concept of koinonia. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Read verses 1 through 6. Some other qualities listed here to be able to maintain that precious unity and sharing what we have in common. Paul writes, beginning this new living again, verse 1, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Again, he says, for there's one body, one Spirit, just as you've been called into one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. Kind of get the idea that one is being emphasized, don't we? That we all share one, this one quality, whether it's the calling, God's Spirit, the Lord Christ, or whatever is mentioned here in these verses, we all are sharing. Down in verse 16, it says, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That guy that preached that sermon I found online made the point that koinonia, fellowship, is an action word. It's not something that just that we have and that we share. But it's an action word. Why? Because we use it to serve our fellow brothers. The fact that we have things in common with each other is the fact that we show that by what we talk about, what we do, and what we share with each other. Now, we have one of the things that really impresses me about the congregation here is that there are periodic work parties to help someone in need, an elderly person that can't do certain things. and a bunch of guys and wives get together and go out and help the person. That's sharing. That's koinonia. It's part of fellowship. What we talk about is what we do and why we do what we do, because we love each other and because we cherish each other. Just like a human body, one member suffers, we all suffer. One part rejoices, is honored rather, all parts rejoice. It's an action word. Every one of us does his or her part. So don't ever think, oh, I'm this or I'm that, I'm old, I'm handicapped, or I'm too young, or I'm this or I'm that. What you mean is, I am a Christian. God has called me. He must have a purpose for me. You may not know what that is. And maybe you need to pray, well, God, you know, I kind of feel kind of useless. Could you kind of give me a clue here? What I can do to help out? I think God would honor that prayer and ask and offer that prayer. In our culture, we tend to think that youth is where it's at. The young people. The old people, eh. There was a bluegrass song that's titled Old and in the Way. In fact, I think there's a group named it, Old and in the Way. Yeah, stick them out in a, you know, some kind of home somewhere and keep them drugged up and get them out of our way, because youth is where it's at. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we honor the elderly. And one of the things that's interesting, I don't have the reference here, but when Jesus was lecturing the disciples in terms of who's the greatest, he said the way to be the greatest is be like a young person. You know what that means? Because a young person in Eastern culture was looked upon, you're kind of what is it, wet behind the ears? You're kind of green. You kind of don't know that much, right? The older people, the ones who are honored, because they've been through an awful lot of things in their life the young people haven't been through yet. It's kind of gone the opposite direction, unfortunately, in the Western culture. Well, anyway, the Sabbath is a time, I mentioned earlier, when fellowship really ought to be at its peak. As I said before, new people, when they come, they want to come here for fellowship. They may come from a family where nobody believes what they do. And they think about, wow, if I could come to a whole group of people that believe this way? And, you know, one of the other things I think, too, that has happened in our, in my observation anyway, over the years in church culture, I can remember back in how many decades ago when we used to get all these new visit requests. I mean, when I was at Big Sandy, they had a whole department that just read all the letters of people who wanted to visit. And they had a, this was before the zip codes came on the scene. What they had a stamp that they put on the envelope. Was it like a clock? And they would put down the like, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, in terms of where these people live and how far out. That's a systematic deal. So we had all these people that we'd go and visit. And it was exciting when new people come to, wow, there's somebody new. Today it happens so rarely that it's like, we don't know what to do. And if they walk in expecting these people to be excited about what they're learning and everything, and they come in and they hear people talking about something totally unrelated or arguing or different things like that, you think, well, I guess that wasn't the right choice to make. And I'm not saying it for here, because I think we do very well on the subject of fellowship and what we talk about. I'm just saying that's what we all come here for. We come here because it's a spiritual oasis. It's kind of like the saying, stop the world and let me off. And I want to come and have kind of almost like a mini feast, a foretaste of the world tomorrow, where no one has to teach his neighbor because we all know him from least to the greatest. It's the way it is in church, not that way in the world. We come here for that type of fellowship. Anyway, there's one scripture I'm just going to read about the Sabbath in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. Isaiah 58 and verse 13 and 14, sorry. I'll read it in the King James first and then trusty old New Living, because I think it makes it more clear again. Verse 13 says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. People think, well, how can I turn away from my pleasure and call it a delight? That doesn't seem to make sense. Well, let's hold that in abeyance for a minute. The holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, or speaking your own words. What on earth? Not doing your ways? What, are we supposed to become a different person when we come here? Are we supposed to have a script handed out at the door to get you things you talk about because you're not supposed to speak your own words? What is this talking about anyway? Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Well, yeah, if you understand what it means. So let's read it in New Living. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't pursue your own interests on that day. Okay, now that means you're not here to sell stuff to somebody like in the New Testament times where Jesus had to overturn the money changers' temples because people are taking advantage of the people at the temple and selling them sacrifices. The priests were saying, oh, you got to buy our products, otherwise yours are no good. No, you don't come here and do everything the rest of the week. You don't drag your problems in from the previous week. You don't talk business, different things like that. Don't pursue your own interest in a day, but enjoy the Sabbath and speak of it with delight as the Lord's holy day. I will never forget, I visited a young couple several years ago. They're related to someone who is a church member. And I don't know whatever happened to them. They moved away over to the valley somewhere. But they had two little kids. And their eyes lit up. And one of the little boys said, I love the Sabbath. And I thought, wow, boy, those parents are doing something right. How many kids dread the Sabbath? Oh, no, that's that time. I can't do this. I can't do the other thing. All this stuff. I have no idea what they allowed and what they did on the Sabbath, but all I can tell you is that made a positive impact in that little fellow. And I think they must have been doing something right. We should think of it as a delight. It's something we look forward to. Man, finally I can get away from all this noise and racket and pollution and bills and complaints and dirty jokes and all this stuff that's out there in the world and be with people that are loving and that caring. And to understand what I do and talk about it and be stimulated by the plan of God, encouraging each other like we read in Hebrews 3:13. Honor the Sabbath in everything you do on that day and don't follow your own desires or talk idly. That's the way they render the thing about not speaking your own words. Don't talk idly. Don't just talk about whatever. The Sabbath, keeping a Sabbath holy. The word holy means special. Make the Sabbath special. Everything you can do to make the Sabbath special. Even little things. A lot of you have a Friday night dinner with candlelight, you know, that you don't do the rest of the week. Anything to make the Sabbath special is important. It's a time for edifying and encouraging each other as well as being edified and encouraged. It's not a time to drag the world or routine matters of everyday life into your conduct or discussion with others. I'm not saying you can't talk anything about how your week went or something. I ask for that, you know, what things that happened during the week you want to share that would be encouraging, you know, those are fine. But again, it's a time for that fellowship of sharing what we have in common. How do you do that? I mean, you can't just say, okay, I assign you from now on to do this. Where does it start? Well, the Bible is very clear on that. It's back in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. In the context, this particular passage is talking about teaching our kids and talking about God's way to our children. And there's a special important key here that's necessary in order to do that effectively. It's not talking about lecturing our kids or drilling them or different things like that. Let's just read it and let it speak for itself. Starting verse 6, Deuteronomy 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That's where it's got to begin. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, the Israelites were told to post these laws of God as reminders, you know, on their doorposts and things. Another location talks about wearing tassels to remind them to obey the laws of God. But you know, God's got an even better way than that. It's in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, which is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, which I don't need to read both. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 33. Because it didn't do much good for the Israelites, did it? I mean, most of them, the whole first generation. turned from God, and God turned from them, and their bones were bleached in the wilderness, in the desert, and all died not entering the promised land. Because there's a better way. Not to say that God's law is anything wrong with that, but it was the people. Behold, the days, verse 31, Jeremiah 31, are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land, took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now I know there's people who say, well, you know, we're still under all the stuff in the old covenant. Well, if the new covenant is not like the one that God made originally, then how do you square that with, why is it called new covenant if everything is the same? No, it's a better covenant. Call it what you like. Some people call it the renewed covenant. Okay, that's fine. But it basically says, you know, the other one didn't work. It wasn't God's fault. We'll read that here in a moment. I think we better go to Hebrews 8. But this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know what's better than post-it notes, tassels, or notes on the door? Having it written here in your mind and on your heart. In your mind, so that God can work there. When you're facing a situation, you wonder what to do, God can plant that thought. Here's what I want you to do. In your heart, to where it's not just something that you understand academically, but you're motivated to do it. That's a lot better system. Hebrews 8 brings out here, it's quoted in verses 7 through 10. I don't need to read all the same words. But verse 8 of Hebrews 8 says, finding fault with them, with the people, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The point is, you can't share with somebody something you don't have. You can look at that in a lot of ways. You can't draw money out of the bank if you haven't put any in there. I wouldn't advise you to try that. It doesn't work very well, does it? It's called being overdrawn. Doesn't work. You can't drink a glass of water if there's a glass with no water in it. You have to put something in before you can get something out. It's a fundamental law of nature. It's a fundamental law of fellowship. If we're going to be talking about God's way throughout the day, especially on the Sabbath, it's got to be in our heart. It's got to be put in there. And God offers to do that through his Spirit. But he doesn't do it while we sleep at night. We don't go to sleep and put some gadget on and God gives us all this knowledge and conviction and everything. He expects us to study his word, to meditate, to pray, all those things we all know about. So it's there. And Matthew 12, 34 is a very, very important principle. Let's turn over there, which we just read about here in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. Once again, I'll read it from the New Living because I've read the New King James quite often. It says, for the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. New Living puts it, I think, more plainly in verse 34 of Matthew 12. For whatever is in your heart determines what you say. Isn't that true? If we just found a product that we really like, we tend to tell people about it, right? If you have something, some happy thing that's happened in your life, you tend to tell people about it. That's just fundamental to the way we are. And that's a good thing because our blessings, like I said before, can be encouraging to others. I think sometimes because of our past church culture, we thought, well, I don't want to give some Protestant testimonial. Wait a minute, the word testimony, that's in the Bible. It's talking about God and his way. What on earth is wrong with that? If God's blessed you, aren't you supposed to share it and give God the glory? Isn't that going to be encouraging to others? Well, boy, if he did that for you, I guess, why do that for me? Now, I don't recommend that you get careless with your gas tank, okay? We didn't do our part there, too. I didn't, and God was merciful to me. But from now on, you better believe, before I take off on a longer trip, I'm going to look down at that gas gauge. But on the same note, I learned a good lesson from that God does take care of us sometimes because of our lack or sometimes our own stupidity or carelessness or whatever. God's merciful. Anyway, The point is, whatever is in your heart determines what you say. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And I tell you this, you must give an account on Judgment Day for every idle word you speak. Where did we run that verse before? That word I said before. What verse? Remember Isaiah 58:13? Don't follow your own desires or talk idly. Whoa. Something to think about, isn't it? We need to be really be careful of what comes out of our mouth. It's going to come out of our heart. If we have a good heart, it's going to be good. If we have a bad heart, it's going to be bad. And what is it they say? Before you engage your tongue, you need to think it through first. If you just throw something out there, chances are it's not going to come out right. Somebody cuts us off in traffic. You want to go, oh, okay. Sorry, in such a hurry. Because otherwise, first thing that's going to come out is you jerk or something like that. I don't think God cares about that, likes that very well. If that literally is true, that we have to give an account for every idle word we speak, we're going to be in before the throne of Christ for a long time. You know? I don't mean to make light of it either, but fellowship is supposed to be sharing things that help each other with our, not only our goods, but our time, our money, and even what we say. And that should be at an absolute peak on the Sabbath day. Again, Isaiah 58:13 in closing. Keep the Sabbath holy. Don't pursue your own interest in that day, but enjoy the Sabbath and speak of it with delight as the Lord's holy day. Honor the Sabbath in everything you do on that day, and don't follow your own desires or talk idly. Sabbath is a special time for God's special people, a spiritual oasis from the wilderness of this world, not a time to drag the world or routine matters of everyday life into our conduct, our discussion with others. We can do that the rest of the week. It's time to edify and encourage, as well as to be edified and encouraged. So let's all take this to heart so we can experience the kind of fellowship that God intends for us to enjoy, especially on his Sabbath.